Brethren, this time of the season, oftentimes, because we here as Christians of all things are observing something that is not in the mainstream accepted or recognized as a legitimate Christian holiday, I thought it would be a good idea to take some time to revisit our roots as to why and where did all of this come from in terms of why we as Christians today would be of all things keeping what most people consider to be a Jewish holiday or an Israelitish oriented holiday slash holy day. And I wanted to take some time to do that because especially in light of this year, being that here of all things, Easter is just right around the corner, as many of us are well aware of, and the vast majority of literally, what, over a billion people who claim the name of Jesus the Christ will be observing. And here you are. Hello! What in the world are we doing this for? And yet, the fact of it is, as amazingly as it is, you are right. The world is wrong. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing, when you really think about it. It's amazing this whole Holy Day season, and I'm sure you heard as Mr. Chapman took you through the Passover sequence of the events and so on, of how all that played out, and how this being, a deity, the Word, prior to his human birth, gave up that deification, gave up that godship, became incarnate, and visited this planet in flesh and blood and died for you and I. I mean, that in itself is quite an awesome and remarkable thing, to say the least. But I wanted to kind of come back here a little bit to reconnect some of this into the tapestry and into the original foundation and fundamental truth and, what you could say, information that much of what you're doing today is based on. And I want to start over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd follow me through this for a moment, because I always like to read this scripture during the days of unleavened bread, because it really is the time when this particular scripture makes the most sense. It really does. I mean, you really get it if indeed you're a participant in the days of unleavened bread, because obviously what Paul is talking about here is indeed reflected in the physical event of the days of unleavened bread as he actually addresses, though, an issue in this congregation at Corinth and of which was having problems. As a matter of fact, it was having a real ugly problem. It was a problem with incest. Now, whether or not the mother was indeed the biological mother of the guy that was having this relationship with her, we don't know, but the point of it is Paul recognized it as incestuous. And it's not right. He even says this kind of a thing doesn't even go on with the Gentiles. The Gentiles even have more sense, let alone you Christians in Corinth doing this kind of stuff. Nevertheless, here's my point. As he kind of goes down through all of this in the dialogue here of chapter 5, first book of Corinthians, verses 1 through about 6, you'll see him addressing the issue and so on. I don't have the time to really digress into that, and that's really not cogent to what I want to share with all of you. What I do want to do, though, is bring your attention over here to verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. Now, that makes absolutely no sense unless Paul is convoluted in his thinking or he's double speaking. Because how can you purge something out, he says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are already purged, is in essence what he's saying. He's saying, be de-leavened as you are de-leavened. Be unleavened as you are unleavened. Huh? I mean, that's what he's really saying. The only way you can really understand this, brethren, in the context that he wrote it in, is this, very simply. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, spiritually speaking, parentheses, spiritually, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened physically, you see. And if you read the context, and we're going to be kind of revisiting this section here, I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but I will illustrate to you that this letter here at this time obviously was being written during the days of unleavened bread. But here's the point. The point is what this proves is these Christians in Corinth at this time, which was just about 20 years or so after Christ had ascended to the Father, they're keeping, of all things, the days of unleavened bread. And this is one of the original congregations that was established by the apostolic teachers of the New Testament. Of the New Testament. And of all things, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. It's a proof, brethren. It's a text, a proof text. They were keeping it. So, obviously the question goes out, does it not? Why are they not, that is the Christian community today, keeping these days? Why is it that they connect back up to the roots of a pagan spring equinox celebration in recognition of the goddess of the sun god Baal named Ishtar, or Ishtarte, or Easter, as it was even pronounced as well, you see. And easily, that is a simple historical check out of any encyclopedia that anybody can... You don't even need our literature. You don't need it at all. All you need to do is go to the library, spend about 5 minutes, look up the word Easter, and figure out where it came from, and you will find that it was an edict made in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD by a Roman emperor named Constantine, who instituted this and changed the law and exercised Roman secular law to penalize religious behavior if indeed those individuals of Rome would not concede and conform to this new edict that came out as a result of that council meeting in 325 AD. As a matter of fact, this debate goes back to as far as a guy named Polycarp, who argued with another guy named Anicetus from Rome, who was kind of a quasi-emperor prior to really the officiation of an emperor, kind of pope kind of a guy. And Anicetus and Polycarp, who was Polycarp being the student of John, first person student of John, so he was the next connection to the next generation, first person to the apostle John, Polycarp. And Polycarp took the position and stood his ground saying, I'm not going to abandon Passover. John taught me to keep Passover, Anicetus. And so Anicetus, and he never did come to grips, and that was like in around 160. See, that was almost 160 years before the Council of Nicaea. And finally, 160 years later, the Council of Nicaea, all that kind of began to play out. But here's the point that I want to make. And unfortunately, what contributes to a lot of this, that is the mitigation of and or the marginalization of texts like that, is that the modern community of Christianity today does not recognize the value of the Old Testament and the roots of which the New Testament church is built on. Look over here in Ephesians chapter 2 real quickly here, because I'm going to have to talk a little bit faster than usual because I've got a lot of material to cover. But nevertheless, I want to bring your attention here to Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore, Ephesians 2 verse 19, and I'm going to be breaking into the context a lot just simply because of time constraints, but I want you to see some of these things, so pardon me if I appear to be proof texting, but I want to stay very focused on my topic here and just speak to the issue that I'm trying to address. Verse 19, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, here it is. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, here's my point, and are built, you Christians, in Ephesus, Paul is saying, you guys, you Christians here in Medina, in this building, you Christians today in contemporary 21st century, wherever you may be, United States, Europe, Iceland, Greenland, North Pole, South Pole, wherever you may be, you contemporary 21st Christian, 21st century Christians, you are built, look at this, upon the foundations. That means building blocks. That means this is the bottom line. This is, at the end of the day, this is what it is built upon. It is the foundation, like this building is built on a foundation of concrete and footers and so on. Spiritually speaking, what the Apostle Paul is going to tell you here, look at this. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and, look at this, prophets. What he's harking back to there are the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ, of course, himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, let me turn your attention back here to the book of Luke with the words of Jesus Christ, because this also is very important and I think critical for all of us to digest. It's very important. I read this, as a matter of fact, on Passover evening to illustrate the point that Jesus the Christ was indeed pre-existing and that there were prophetic statements going back in the Old Testament that literally talked about him and that he knew it. He identified with that, with those documents, with those texts, with those manuscripts that were written thousands of years before he even became incarnate. As a matter of fact, were even started to be written prior to the flood, that were brought over from the flood, as Mr. Chapman has pointed out many times, in documents and manuscripts with Noah and his sons to keep the record straight, you see. And so here we read in Luke 24 and in verse 44, Jesus himself stating the very fact, these are the words. Now remember, this was after he was resurrected. He was resurrected already. He was a spirit being. This was after he was already alive. He had been crucified. He's up and walking around. Remember, he walked around for some 40 days on this planet as a spirit being, interacting with people, was witnessed and viewed by over 500 folks. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen. He was talked to. He was even personally visited by him. That is, he took time to personally visit his brother James. James is even called out because James obviously was one of disbelief that his brother was who he said he really was. And that's why it probably points it out in 1 Corinthians 15 there in the beginning verses that Jesus made it a point to go visit James one-on-one, face-to-face, to sit him down in his spirit form, materialized as a human, of course, and discuss with him, James, do you get it now? Do you understand what I was telling you about? Watch this. Boop, boop. You know, he's back and gone, you know, walking through walls and appearing, disappearing, doing all kinds of things to illustrate to James, do you get the point? And obviously James did. He wrote the book of James. James became one of the chief leaders in the city of Jerusalem, along with his brother Jude, who were half brothers. Jude and James were half brothers of Jesus the Christ. But at any rate, I digress. Verse 44, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Look at this. Which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, that's category 2, and in the Psalms, category 3. As many of you may know, maybe perhaps you don't know, but the Bible is divided up into 7 broad categories. The Old Testament is essentially divided up into 3 categories. It is the law, the first 5 books of Moses, called the Torah, and of course the prophets, minor and major prophets. And then you have the writings, or the Psalms, which are the poetic books, like Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, that fall into that category. The New Testament is broken into 4 categories. 4 categories being the Gospels is 1, the epistles of Paul are 2, and then of course the general epistles, which are written by John and Peter and James and so on, and then of course the book of Revelation, which stands by itself as the 4th category. The number 7 is a number in God's numerology as being the number of perfection. 7 big categories. What Jesus is saying here in this statement, in his resurrected form, is that everything that was prior to was critical because it was the foundation of what was spoken about him in all 3 categories: law, prophets, writings, or Psalms, you see. So Jesus wasn't fooling around. So I want to go back now. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 12, because this is the commencement. This is the genesis of where we connect up to, that essentially gives us the imagery that we operate in the 21st century. This is the foundation. Understand something, brethren. Every holy day is based on an event. Think about it. Every holy day illuminates, exposes an event every holy day. And 3 of them currently have been fulfilled. 4 of them remain still yet very prophetic. The fall holy days are prophetic. Nevertheless, fulfilled or still in its prophetic form, fact remains, they will come. They will be fulfilled. First, of course, we understand the Passover is complete. The days of unleavened bread, in so many respects, is in process of being completed, because everybody that participates in this imagery, in this metaphor of the days of unleavened bread, are showing that they are in progress or in process of imbibing of Christ, metabolizing Christ crucified, and of course, eschewing sin and getting sin out of your life. All of that tapestry, as you will see and come to understand here a little bit more clearly as I go through this, you will see that. And then, of course, we're pointing on to the acquisition of and the obtaining of the Holy Spirit, which is symbolic of in the metaphor of the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits, which we're now moving toward, and we'll commence the count of 50, right, starting tomorrow. And you will now enter into this metaphor of time, seven sets of seven. You've heard me oftentimes liken that to the 70, 7 decades of one's life. And you are in the life, a feast of weeks. You are in a feast of weeks, your life, your physical life, which God has given you 70, 70 years to live. You live 80, you live 90, like some of you that are in this room who are beyond that. You've often heard me say, hey, more power to you. Great, keep taking the Geritol and live longer and better if you can. But the point that I want to make here is that 70, 70 years basically is really what God has allowed for us. So for those of us who are understanding what I'm talking about, the calculation would go something like this. I'm 58 years old. Well, guess what? I'm 5.8. I'm 58. I'm 5.8 weeks into my life, you see. Out of 7 weeks, seven sets of seven. I got 7 10-year sets that God has given me to live, assuming that I don't get killed in a car accident or don't take care of myself and I cut my life short. But God willing, I'll get my 70 and then I'll check out like the rest of us and hit the dirt at some point thereafter, hopefully. But here's my point, brethren. We're entering into these, and we do understand that because of baptism and repentance and so on, even Pentecost is fulfilled. Because the acquisition of the access to God's Holy Spirit is accessible. All you've got to do is repent, get baptized. Repent, get baptized. And guess what? Hence, in the metaphor of Pentecost, that's fulfilled. But then we move on, don't we? Then we move on. The new moon that we celebrate in the 7th month of Tishri, trumpets, representative of a king returning to execute war on a planet and reposition himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, landing on the Mount of Olives, and then binding of Satan the devil and putting him out of the way for 1,000 years so that we can rebuild and reinstitute a government of God, which is symbolic of the millennium, symbolized, of course, by the tabernacles, of which is preparatory to what? The rest of the dead living, when my mom and my dad and your loved ones who have never understood this stuff will come back to life as portrayed in the Valley of the Bones, and be brought to understand this truth. And hopefully they will, because it'll be out there with really no reason to go ahead and deny. But it all goes back to a fundamental point, brethren, a fundamental point. It is all based, this thumbnail sketch, on events. And these events are purposed for the reason so that we as human beings can learn spiritual lessons. See, the world misses a big dimension. The Christian world misses a real big dimension in its inability to reconnect, lock in, and connect this dot with these old foundational, Old Testament origins. And here in Exodus 12, as you would read, if you would take the time to read this, I don't have the time today totally to read it, but I'm just going to give you some sections here. If you want to write these down, maybe perhaps when you get home, you can take time to read these particular sections. But in Exodus 12, verses 7 through roughly 14, that's section number 1, you will begin to see how this setup of this event occurred and what they were told to do and what it was all about. And what it was all about was to mark yourself. Take time, you Israelites, or I could say today, take time, you spiritual Israelites, you Christians. Mark yourself. And you will begin to understand, well, how do you mark yourself? You mark yourself through repentance and baptism, thereby getting the blood of Christ on your doorpost. Now, am I making that metaphor up? Am I making that analogy up? How does that connect? Where's the New Testament imagery of that? Follow me through this. Over here to Romans. Because Romans chapter 2 is very, very important. Here you see, in essence, a subject regarding circumcision. And in circumcision, as you would read in Exodus 12, those who were not circumcised, those who were not, in essence, for all intents and purposes, having the blood marked on them, had no right to be protected from the death angel, you see. And so here in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 25, we read, "For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." So it doesn't matter, no matter how much you are circumcised, if you are a lawbreaker, you might as well be uncircumcised. That's what Paul's saying. Because it's a matter of the heart, you see. It's not a matter of your physical condition. It's a matter of your attitude. It's a matter of how you respond to life's challenges, the things that you get surrounded by, how you respond and react to those things. Because if you don't respond and react to those things in a fashion that glorifies God in your heart, Christ crucified, then you might as well be trampling on the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Christ, because you're shaming him for what you're think, saying, and doing if it's contrary to what he represents. Verse 26, "Now therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" In other words, Paul's just simply saying, hey, you uncircumcised, like David said. I mentioned this in my first presentation down there in Dorchester. David wasn't too politically correct. He called Goliath, "You uncircumcised Philistine." Well, guess what? If Goliath obeyed the law of God regardless of his uncircumcision, he'd be a pretty good guy. Because you see, the point is made. Circumcised or uncircumcised, what really matters at the end of the day is what you do in relationship to how you reflect God in your life. So if you're circumcised and disobey God, you might as well be uncircumcised. And if you're uncircumcised and obey God, then you're considered circumcised. So that's important for us to understand, that it is a matter of the heart. He goes on here, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, physically speaking, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Here it is though, bottom line, end of the day, "but he is a Jew which is one inwardly," inwardly. "And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And that's important to grasp, brethren. It's important to understand that we need to be, regardless of who is watching, we need to be honest, forthright, transparent, truthful, and obedient unto God. Going back here to Exodus chapter 12. And this is, again, very important that we understand the second section, which kind of carries the story here of verses 15 through about 28. And to what Isaac was mentioning here in the book of Exodus, as Isaac read in Leviticus 23, we see it reiterated. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. If you eat leaven, you'll be cut off, you see. This is important that we abide by these imageries, because there is importance in the foundational meaning of what the imagery is reflective of. Because how we abide physically, brethren, and that's the lesson, that's at the heart of what you're doing this week. And what I mean by that is what you do physically represents your reflection spiritually. And if you're taking it lightly and not really considering leaven in your house or leaven products, and you're just cavalier about it, well, hey, don't just look at it as something that you're cavalier about that physically. How does that maybe reflect in your spiritual life? Maybe you're cavalier about your spiritual life too, and about the things that are important to God. And maybe you're just really sloppy about those kinds of things. And you need to consider that kind of stuff. That's why I always encourage people to go shopping during the days of unleavened bread. Go shopping and learn the spiritual lessons as you walk down the aisles of life and look at all the challenges on the shelves. And you look and you consider this box or that box or this can or that can. How careful are you when you take it off the shelf and you read the ingredients? Are you like that about life? Before you participate in something, do you count the cost? Do you consider what you're going to get yourself into if you take that can off the shelf? If you face off with this particular box, are you aware of what that is going to imply? What is the baggage that comes with taking and partaking, imbibing of that particular thing, you see? There's tremendous spiritual lessons just going shopping during the days of unleavened bread, if you get my drift. And the point of it is, you have to understand that there are a lot of things that you can learn, spiritual things that you can learn from the physical. I'll even share a little thing with Margie and I on our way back from Canada. We get into the States, and we stop for gas, and we're both a little hungry. So guess what we do? We pull over into the rest area. We get ourselves, I get a mocha at Starbucks, and Margie got tea, I think, or coffee or something. And we were a little hungry, and he said, we'll take that turkey sandwich right there. Yeah, we'll take that turkey sandwich. First day out of the box, brother. And there we're getting turkey sandwiches already with these. And Marjorie even said, boy, there's more bread in there than meat. We even said that. We get in the truck. I pull up to the gas pumps because we've got the food first. So pull up to the gas pumps. And she's undoing the bag with the bread and all that. And I'm pumping gas. And all of a sudden she goes, Bill! I said, what? It's the days of unleavened bread. And all of a sudden, bingo, there was the sandwich. She's holding it. Her mouth is full. And I said, thank you for saving me, dear. She took the hit for me, you see. What a wife. What a wife. But, I mean, think of how silly that is. If somebody was sitting next to us in their car and they're watching this. And I can imagine what they would talk about. They'd get in the car and say, hey, Martha, those two people are crazy over there. They're all upset over this turkey sandwich the guy is eating or the gal's eating in the front seat. And it's silly. It is silly. It's foolishness. Doesn't that what your Bible says? The wisdom of God is foolishness, you see. It's foolishness. Why is this stuff foolishness? Brethren, I submit to you. I really do submit to you. People have lost connection with their roots. With their roots. Our roots, black, green, pink, or blue, our roots are right here. One section, one part, but nevertheless a very, very important part of our roots are located right here. And I read on, as Isaac did for us in Leviticus, verse 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy meeting. This is why we do this, see. And in the seventh day, it's going to be Wednesday of this next week, there'll be a holy convocation. That's just a big religious word for meeting. It's a holy meeting. Convocation. To you, no manner of work, it shall be a Sabbath day. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must eat. You can cook, you can eat. They're not fast days. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this self same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So now we get some into this tapestry of departure, of eschewing, of leaving, of abandoning, of putting things behind us and moving on into something new. And you can even go on further because you know what? The Israelites didn't know where God was leading them, did they? It was uncharted waters. I submit to you, and I know all of you here in this room would say the same thing, that when God called you, you didn't know where God was going to lead you. If somebody 35, 36, 37 years ago would have told me I was going to be doing this when I was 55 or 58, I'd have punched him in the nose. Because this was not in my ideas, not in my thoughts. I mean, I was as far from this as the East is from the West, as many of you would probably admit the same thing. There's no way that you would have been sitting here, and some of us on Wednesday will be sitting in a metro park on a work day, taking time off, maybe even getting in trouble with our boss, putting our business to the side, putting God in front of our secular works or whatever they may be, and maybe even, like some people have, lost their jobs over this stuff. But nevertheless, doing these kinds of things, counting the costs. Again, walking down this aisle in the shopping store, deciding, what do I imbibe of? What do I take? What can I do if I'm challenged with this or if I'm challenged with that? And the point that we certainly do learn throughout all of this, I would hope, and begin to understand, is that if God is for you, brethren, who can be against you? Nobody. Nobody. You can do all things through Jesus Christ. The question is, do we believe that? To our moral, and that's important that we do. Over here in Romans chapter 15. If you would take a moment and look over here to Romans chapter 15 real quick. I want to just kind of connect this up with verses 15 through about 28 of Exodus 12 and make this connection here in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And again, let me remind us, the Scriptures obviously that Paul's referencing at this time when this was written, the only Scriptures defining anything that was holy was the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament was not yet written. It was not yet written. So when you see in the New Testament statements referencing scriptures or texts or as it was said, and many times you'll even see verses, literal books and verses quoted from these New Testament writers, they're referencing and hearkening back to the foundation of that new, early New Testament church, which were the scriptures of the Old Testament. And here, Paul illustrates that as he's writing to the Romans there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now here, this, many of you can begin now to see how this tapestry all connects, because here is the principle that is really clearly identified. Here, a New Testament writer of all things, the Apostle Paul, verse 1, chapter 10, writing in imagery, writing in metaphor, and look what he's doing in terms of attempting to try to connect the dots with the roots of the Old Testament. Notice this, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea, he's hearkening back to the Exodus event, and we're, look at this, he calls the walking through the Red Sea a baptismal. Paul takes liberty to and license to liken the walking through the Red Sea as a baptismal. Look at, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And another in passing, most people don't catch this, but it's certainly a proof statement that Christ preexisted. Look at, "And that rock..." And the context here in this metaphor, the context here in this analogy, the context here in the discussion is the Old Testament Exodus. And look who he says the rock is. That rock was the Father? No. It was Christ. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Christ was the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt. Christ was the pillar of fire and the cloud. Christ was the one who wrestled with Jacob. Christ was the one who blew air in Adam's nose and brought Adam to life and opened his eyes and saw that being who gave him that life. It was Christ who put him in that deep sleep and pulled a rib out of him and made Eve. But the point that I want to make here is people go over this stuff and they don't connect the dots. We got to get back to our roots, brethren, because therein lies a lot of truth. Verse 5 now, "But with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things were our examples. Well, this is what he's telling. This is what we're talking about here. These things were our examples for the intent, to the intent, that we should not lust after evil things. In other words, these things were written as examples with the intent that we should learn spiritual things about that. See, and that's what we're talking about. But you can't learn the spiritual things about these physical events if you're disconnected from the credibility of those physical events, you see. If you just dismiss, marginalize, and mitigate the Old Testament and never connect up with those events, guess what? You can't even do what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do with the Old Testament. You with me? So it's important we understand these things. So he goes on here and he says, now, in verse 7, "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and to play." See, even that. What's that all about? That's about idolatry. The spiritual element in one's life about letting something come between you and God. Because what is idolatry? Anything that you allow in your life to prevent you from doing what you know to be right with God. And it allows you to compromise or causes you to compromise, whether it's a behavior, whether it's a habit, an addiction, whatever it may be. The point is, that is an idol. Flat out. I mean, plain and simple. Let's be clear about it and let's be poignant. It's an idol. And if it causes you to compromise the values of God, you are putting it before God. And shame on us if we are, in fact, doing that. We've got to be bigger than the things in our lives, the things on the shelf, the things through the aisles of our lives that we contend with. That's what these lessons are all about. He goes on here, verse 8, and talks about how those people didn't do that. They allowed those idols to come between them and God, and consequently 23,000 of them died in a day. He goes on here and he says, now, all these things, verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, as we become familiar with these physical events and the spiritual underscoring lessons, the fundamentals that these physical things are illustrating, and they come home to roost to us, and we begin to see the spiritual value in them, think about it, self-apply it, put up that old spiritual mirror, look at it, and consider thy ways. In whatever you may be at this point considering under your spiritual microscope. And all of us should look at that, because none of us are perfect, are we? We can all use a little improvement. I love the bumper sticker when I see it. I see it occasionally from time to time, and that is, it says, and usually it's a person, I notice it when they cut out in front of me. It says, please be patient with me, God is not done yet. Yeah, that's kind of cute. Because it's a truism. Be patient with me, because God's not done with me. I'm in progress. I'm in process. I'm developing. And I'm growing in faith. And as my faith grows, hopefully my behaviors will improve. As my faith grows and my beliefs become more real to me because I see evidence in my life of change, my behaviors will improve, my maturity levels will gain height, gain strength, and gain substance, you see. But it doesn't come overnight. This stuff, when Israel left Egypt, it was 40 years later. Before they entered into the promised land. Therein also lies an illustration that you're not in the promised land. As a matter of fact, we did this seminar up there in Toronto, and Dwayne Nickel gave a presentation titled Straddled Between Heaven and Earth. And the topic was that, in essence, as I got up, because I had a presentation following up his, I mentioned to him, I said, so how does it all feel? How does it feel to all of you to be in purgatory? Because in essence, technically speaking, he's right. We're neither in the kingdom of God, as he portrayed it as heaven, nor are we citizens of this earth. Because if we are, we shouldn't be, right? It says, be not conformed to this world. Renew your mind based on what? New standards, new values, new premises, new interests, you see. So we're neither on earth. We're straddling earth and heaven. We're trying to walk this walk, so to speak, and keep on the, as they say, the straight and the narrow. And it's a challenge. These days have that kind of imagery to all of us. And guess what? I hope this year, remember last year I reminded all of you, I hope this year you do this. Starting tomorrow, we've got seven sets of seven we commence. You see, from the time you broke bread and drank wine, you entered into a metaphor that does not end until the end of May. The metaphor is ongoing and ultimately ends in the metaphor of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming to earth and so forth in Pentecost. Commencing tomorrow, you will start in walking in a frame of time, a block of time, a segment of time of 50 days. What are you going to work on during those 50 days so that at the end of the 50 days, you've got some new evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit is indeed working in you? Got something in mind? I've got something in mind for me. I'm not telling you. It's my secret. But I hope you do. My point is, I hope you've got something in mind. Something as simple as maybe getting up earlier. Maybe not watching as much television. Maybe not eating as much as maybe you're normally eating. Or eating the wrong kinds of things that you might be eating that you know you shouldn't be eating. Or drinking too much. Or not drinking enough. I say that in jest. No drunkards. But my point is, we should be in that count focused. There is a tradition that when you get up in the morning, you thank God for that time. Thank you, Father, I'm up again. I lasted through the night. What am I going to accomplish today? What is it today I'm going to accomplish? Because if I can't accomplish anything good for God, then what good is the day? Because am I living for myself or am I living for God? And all this stuff is in the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'm not making this stuff up as I go along. This stuff is in the Days of Unleavened Bread. And as pointed out here, the apostle says, as we were reading here in verse 11, he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. There has, because some of us have all kinds of excuses. Some of us have all kinds of reasons why, well, I hear you, but I can't. Or, well, God's expecting too much of me because it's beyond my reach. Well, it's not what I read here. Look at this. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common. It's typical. It's within the realm of most men and women. We're all tempted in like manner. Yeah, there may be certain specifics that are different to a certain extent, but the principles are the same. And he says here, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation or the trial also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I like to think of really trials and tests, not to be so much trials and tests as they are opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge through the blessing of participating in a trial or a test or a challenge. Remember, if you are God's, you need to let God have his way with you. Over here in the book of Luke, chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. Many of you are familiar with this. You should be reviewing some of these scriptures during this time because they are very pertinent and relative to the time of this season. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And many of us know, culturally speaking, at the time this was writing, and of course Luke being the individual he was, he kind of lumping them all together, 8 days of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread oftentimes being summarized as just the simple statement of the Days of Unleavened Bread. But he goes down here, and as you read down through this, you begin to see certain things happening, and as we approach verse 15, we see Jesus with desire. I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He goes on, verse 19, and he takes the bread, gives thanks, and breaks it, and gives it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He takes a cup of wine and represents his blood, which is shed for you. And of course, in John chapter 13, the foot washing ceremony. These three items, brethren, are very important items that the Passover service is built around. And yet again, and I'm not going to go back into the Old Testament for specifics, but I will certainly in general and in jest cite the fact that the sacrifice of Christ being the Lamb of God is no secret in the sense that there was a sacrificial system in place that involved the sacrificing of goats and lambs and he-goats and turtle doves and so on, depending on the season, depending on what the type of sacrifice was being used for and all. So the connection of Christ being the fulfillment of that law, because that law pointed to Christ, and now that Christ has come, he then taking the license to transfer the imagery of the sacrificial system to the emblems of bread, unleavened bread and wine, hopefully we can begin to make that connection. If we have a hard time making that connection, perhaps we could read Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 will give you that connection of how the old and the new lock up and essentially adjust to one another so that the new covenant of Christ crucified, which is superseded in promises over the old, of which was site particular to a nation Israel and relative to physical blessings, is now superseded by this spiritual covenant with greater value that allows us to obtain something that's even of far greater importance than just a physical nation enjoying physical blessings. And what is that? Well, you know it as well as I do. Birth as a spirit being into the family of God, living as a living deity, an entity separate with your own identity in a spirit form being able to have individuality within a family that we understand to be titled in the Hebrew, Elohim. And that truth and that understanding is so miscued and not even understood, it's let alone misunderstood, it's not understood. It's actually called heresy. Jesus Christ, in some respects, was almost stoned on a few occasions for stating that very doctrine. Doesn't your law say you are God's? What good work? Remember in John, I think, chapter 8 or so? He says, what good works are you going to stone me for? Oh, it's not good works we're going to stone you for. You blasphemy God, Jesus. You make yourself equal with God. Does Jesus back down and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it? No, he doesn't do that at all. He stands right up and he says, well, hey, doesn't your own law say that you are God's? And he quotes Psalms 86, I think it is. Stands right up face to face, looks him in eyeball to eyeball and says, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't even make sense. I still shouldn't be stoned because even in your own law, it says, are you not all God's? And they got mad at him even worse. And finally did try to stone him, but he went ahead and ran out of there and got out of the way of all those things. But here's the point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, and that is that these particular things that you find yourself doing on Passover night are indeed couched and framed in the Old Testament. Even the foot washing is framed in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, Jesus invented that night. He felt that he needed to come up with this new thing to illustrate humility because he knew that there was a lot of riffraff among the boys and his buddies there that night as to who was going to be the greatest. And that discussion was going on, by the way. You can read that in the scriptures, that there was a kind of a rift developed among the 12 as to who was going to be the greatest. And even prior to that, Salome attempted to try to get the sons of thunder, James and John, to kind of sit at his right and left hand. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen. But anyway, here's my point. And that is, even more so and more importantly, to understand, Jesus didn't, out of necessity or feel the need, maybe that had a little bit perhaps of coloration, but more importantly, understand something, brethren. The washing of feet is nothing more than a baptismal rite. John the Baptist, where do you think he got the idea of baptizing people in water? They were in the shadow of the temple. There were priests, Levites of all different sorts, baptizing all kinds of accoutrements for temple worship. The imagery of the washing of bowls and of forks and hatchets and cleaning of this, that, and oblations and washings was well ensconced in the culture of the priesthood of Israel through the sacrificial system. And the washing of feet, what did Jesus say? When Peter said, well, then wash my whole body. Remember Peter? He said, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. Oh, no, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Oh, then wash my whole body. You know? That's why Peter was. He's kind of reactionary. But then Jesus said, what'd he say? No. If your feet are washed, that's all you really need. See, because the feet are at the foundation. And presumably, I'm sure they all were rather clean guys anyway, at least washed. But the point that I want to make is, washing feet and the washing, baptizing of people and human beings were all preparatory for holy use, you see. Christ is building a spiritual temple. The preparation of taking his body and his blood into your being and manifesting his values and his standards into the culture of living that you live is a holy action on all of your parts and on my part. And therefore, it's important we understand that in the washing of our feet, the spiritual value is predicated on what that was representing. And what is that representing? Humility. Humility. All of us need humility to build Christ in us. Without it, brethren, we're destined to fail. That's what that whole point was all about. Bread and the wine, of course, we see that well suited and well framed in the sacrificial system as mentioned. There's three other things, too, during these days. Again, I'm not going to mention a whole lot of detail going back to the Old Testament because I think many of you understand what I'm about to reference just by virtue of the words I'm going to use. But let me turn your attention while I'm driving over there to Romans 6 because this is important. All of us know that the Israelites were slaves for 430 years, were they not? 430 years the Israelites were slaves. And the walking out of or going out of Egypt with a high hand was representative of leaving, for all intents and purposes, their slavery. The imagery here is enslavement. What are we slaves of? What are we servants of? What do we serve in our lives that separate us and prevent us from obeying God more accurately, more lovingly, more in reality? Romans chapter 6, let me bring your attention to it, but the point is well taken here as the apostle goes through this relationship of sin and the wages thereof and how sin does indeed impact even Christians, and says here in regards to addressing grace and how grace interacts with sin, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, of course, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, if indeed you have repented, you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Messiah of your life, then your life is geared toward now eschewing sin, getting it out of your life, abandoning your Egypt in the metaphor of the development and of the imagery of the Old Testament, of which the Israelites in that physical event represented physically. But again, what were those things written for? For our spiritual understanding, for our spiritual value. And so here we see, as the writer here in Romans, the Apostle Paul states, he says, know you not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism. It's all metaphoric here. Into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here you go in the water. Baptismal, what's that all about? That's about washing bowls. It's about washing forks and knives. It's about cleaning yourself up and getting ready for a renewal in your life based on a whole new script, not based on the script of the Muslims, not based on the scripts of fat guys sitting in lotus positions named Buddha. It's not based on the script of holy cows from Hinduism. It's not based on the concepts and the philosophies of reincarnation so that when you die, you come back as a fly or a mosquito. It's not based on any of that stuff, because all that stuff is outgrowths of human imaginations and intellectual vanity. It is based on the Father who Jesus Christ introduced us to for the first time some 2,000 years ago to clarify the process of how God is reproducing himself. Because see, up until that point, we really didn't understand the Father. We had allusions to it. The Old Testament alluded a lot to it in Daniel. It referenced it in Psalms 110, as I've often pointed out. But the clarity of who is who and how does the mechanics play out and how does it work? And how does it unfold? What's the process? We really didn't understand that until the suffering servant came, Isaiah 53, and he did what he did, and that we, through participation, get the education through actual involvement of enriching our faith and enriching the tapestry and hopefully the effect in our lives, you see. And that comes through participation. That's why it's important to participate in the days of unleavened bread. And here we see, in this particular case, the eschewing of sin and getting it out of your life. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Over here, I told you I was going to go back here real quickly. Let me do it. I've got a few minutes, I think, left. So let me just go back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because I didn't want to leave this out. I want to bring your attention to verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Look at the terminology Paul uses. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come unto you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up. I want to emphasize, puffed up, interesting terminology. What in the world is he talking about? When you realize, look at this, in verse 6, of chapter 5, as he goes down addressing this incest issue, as I mentioned before at the outset of the presentation, in verse 6, right prior to the verse 7 that I quoted before, he states, your glory is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole of all things? What in the world? Leaven? What's he talking about cooking ingredients for? What's he talking about cooking ingredients for of all things? And he's talking about incest. How does incest relate to cooking ingredients, baking soda, things that puff up? This was written, brethren, during the days of unleavened bread, that's why. And if I said to all of you, we shouldn't act in a puffed up fashion, you would understand, because leaven is representative of sin and pride and avarice and greed and all those things that go along with the counterproductive emotions and elements and spirituality that are counterproductive to God. You'd understand that, see, even more so today, because we are de-leavened. We're attempting to try to unleaven our lives. And the apostle here is using this imagery to illustrate these spiritual values so that we can understand them a little bit more realistically and pragmatically. And so here again, as I say, and once more, going back to our roots, this is all fundamental and building off of that Old Testament. When all those millions, some two, maybe as many as 4 million people, left Egypt with a high hand on that night to be observed by night with the pillar of fire. Can you imagine that sight? Can you imagine that sight? There was the Egyptians. Get out of here. Get the heck out of here. We don't want you anymore. Our firstborn are dead. Get out of here. They couldn't get them out of Egypt fast enough. And as the sun is setting, there go the Israelites being led by a pillar of fire in the midst of the night. 2 to 4 million people heading out into the wilderness. Whew. It's enough to make your hair go like a rooster or give you goose pimples in seeing that kind of thing. But that's what happened. Of course, John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ is mentioned to be the bread of life, the bread of life. And how were they sustained? How were the Israelites sustained in 40 years? That's another imagery, you see. Christ is that bread that if you imbibe of now, you will never die. Unlike the bread that came down from heaven when Moses led them in the wilderness. You know these scriptures, right? You understand it. You remember them. And what did they have coming down from heaven? It was called manna, which translated means, what is it? I always get a kick out of that. They're all running around saying, what is it? What is it? What is it? It's all written down. What is it? What is it? Manna, manna. Because that's what it means. What is it? What is it? Well, what it was foodstuffs to sustain them physically so that they could continue on in that 40-year period, which also is imagery. Isn't life a wilderness? We could go on and on talking about all these metaphors, these analogies. I could spend hours, you'd probably throw tomatoes at me by then, but you could spend hours talking about this stuff because it is so connecting and so relative and so cogent to the spirituality that all of us should be taking the time to develop in our lives. So don't underestimate, brethren, don't underestimate the value of the stories of the Old Testament and the lessons, because they are indicative of the fact that we are indeed involved in a spiritual development program that is and has been illustrated by physical events which underscore, they are the foundation of, so that we can better understand how our God is indeed bringing many sons unto glory. So remember your roots. Don't let your roots get disconnected from you. Roots are important because it gives us relativity and it gives us our sense of origin and hopefully, in addition, our deep appreciation for the great plan of God that we are all part of.